Thank you guys for the wonderful music, and it's I think it's pretty cool to see that slideshow of all these people that this church is supporting, and it's a humbling thing to be a part of that slideshow, so thank you for that. I'm going to invite Kyle and the kids to come up now, and Kyle's going to give the children's message this morning.
Perfect. Okay, good morning, guys. I want you guys to come all the way up here, but I want you to stay standing this morning. Can you do that for me? Now, how many of you guys know the song, "I Will Make You Fishers of Men"? Raise your hand. Do you know that song? Okay, so we're going to scoot all the way in, and then with that song, we have to do the actions, right? I will make you fishers of men. What do you have to have if you're a fisherman? Fishing pole. Okay, so let's try the song, and the congregation can sing too. We're going to sing it together. Get your fishing pole ready. I will make you fishers of men, fishers of men. Fishers of men, I will make you fishers of men if you follow me. If you follow me, if you follow me, I will make you fishers of men if you follow me. Great singing. You guys can have a seat right here. Now, when you guys think about going fishing, you need a fishing pole, right? Yeah. Now, in the Bible, Jesus had disciples, and they went fishing with a net. This morning, look what I brought. I brought myself a net so that when I catch a big trout, I can scoop it up in the net, and I don't lose it off the hook. And so I brought this net, and I thought, you know, there's no holes in that. That thing's pretty good. That'll hold a fish, right? Now, in the Bible times, Jesus had disciples who, before they became disciples, were fishermen. Now, do you think they had a net this small? They had a massive net. They had a big net, and it wasn't like this. They had to throw it off the edge of the boat to go and catch fish. Now, when we think about fishing and the song that we just sang, I will make you fishers of men. Who's talking in that song? Who do you think they're saying? Who is? Yes, God's talking, and it's Jesus who says, I will make you fishers of men. That's pretty cool, right? Now, when we think about that story, when you fished in the Bible times, that was how you made money. It was like your job. So they would have to catch a lot of fish to make money. Now, when Jesus called his disciples, guess what he said? This net, we have to leave it behind to what? To follow Jesus. I will make you fishers of men if you follow me. So the disciples, to follow Jesus, they had to leave the net behind, and they had to go and follow Jesus. Do you think that was scary? It might have been a little hard at times, right? And they had to probably leave their home and their families just to follow Jesus. Now, I'm curious, what are the ways that you guys can follow Jesus? By cleaning up your room. That is exactly right. That's how we love and respect our property, and that's how we listen to our parents, right? What's another way we can follow Jesus? Go to church. What are some other ideas? How can
we vacuum
the house? That's a great way. How about when we pray? Do you think that's a good way of how we can follow Jesus? Yes. How about when we read the Bible or do devotions? Yeah. Those are great ways. And some people, they even, like Mark, they follow Jesus by going across the world to share the love of God with people who don't even know. And so when we are thinking about missions, I want you guys to think about being fishers of men, fishers of people, fishers of kids, adults, everybody, because everybody needs to know the love of Jesus, okay? So you guys can go have a seat, or you guys can go to Tot Church. Thank you so much for coming up.
Thanks, Kyle. I noticed that a lot of your kids were using their right hands to reel in. So unfortunately, apparently these kids aren't fly fishermen or fly fisherwomen yet, so you parents can work on that. Fly reels are on the left side. But we're going to stand now and sing Jesus Shall Reign. Praise team, you may be seated. And I'm going to pray real quick before we get into the message. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the body of Christ, that we can come together and we can meet together, and that we can open your word and we can, through it, learn more about who you are and your plan for us. God, I ask that you bless the words that are coming out of my mouth this morning, that they'll be your words, and that they'll help us understand a little bit more what your will is for our lives. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Now, I think today we're going to start by doing something a little bit different than what we normally do in this church. I hope that's okay. Don't worry, I'm not normally preaching here, so if this is traumatizing for any of you, this is not going to happen next week, most likely. Those of you who are visitors with us, can you please just raise your hand? Anybody who's not normally worshiping in this congregation, you don't need to be timid. Thank you so much. I see a few hands there. Excellent. Those of you who noticed those hands, you guys can make sure, those who saw the hands, make sure that you greet those people. But those of you who raised your hands, I have a couple of questions for you. First of all, are you guys prepared to come up here and preach the message this morning? Anybody? No takers. Actually, that's good because I didn't really have a plan for if somebody had been like, yeah, I'm going to do it and come up and do it. So thank you for not saying yes to that. But this setting, it seems pretty ridiculous. It seems a little bit absurd. But I'm going to be honest, in most of Africa and most of the places, especially in rural Africa that I visited, that's exactly what happens when you visit. You come in and usually raise your hand and then you got to come up to the front and introduce yourself and say where you're from and give like a miniature biography. And that's when the pastor says, oh, you're a Christian, so why don't you deliver the word for us this morning? And it's pretty fun because actually you can see the experience of a missionary usually when they get into the situation. A new missionary usually like comes up and kind of fumbles and they're a little bit nervous and they pray and then they just kind of look for a bookmark in their Bible and they are like, okay, God, please be a message that I know something about, and they read it and then they fumble through something and just pray that the words aren't completely gibberish. A more experienced missionary, however, has a little different plan. They feign kind of this this unpreparedness. They say, oh, pastor, you know, I wasn't really prepared for this, but I guess I can deliver the word this morning. And they'll go on to open up something that they had prepared for the situation and give a fully formulated sermon. And that's really this morning what we're going to share this morning, or what I want to share with you this morning, is one of my, we call them in the mission field, back pocket sermons. Whenever you visit a new church, you always have to be prepared with a back pocket sermon so that when that pastor inevitably asks you to come up and give the word, that you're prepared so that you're able to lead that congregation. Now, I will share there is one more step. The, like, really experienced, like, 20-plus year missionaries, those are the guys who come up, or the gals who come up, and they're asked to share, and then they open up their little book, and then they turn to the pastor, and they say, well, pastor, what language do you actually want me to speak in? And then they do it in whatever language the pastor asks, and then after the service, they get finished, and they meet up with the pastor, and the pastor says, oh, you really did a great job. That was wonderful. But unfortunately, that's the same message you preached when you were here 2 months ago. So I haven't actually run into that yet. So thankfully, hopefully it doesn't happen to me. But this morning, I'm going to share that with you guys. But before I do that, I'm going to share a little bit, just a brief missionary history for those of you who don't know me. And for, I guess, just to update you guys as a congregation, it's just going to take a couple of minutes, and I just wanted to give you guys an update as to what I'm up to in the mission field. As many of you already know, I started in 2014 as a missionary supported by this congregation to go and reach out to a group of nomadic and very remote herd boys in Lesotho. I think the next picture, actually, I can turn on this little doohickey and probably do it myself. But Deb's right on it. So this was our team there, and I served with that team for just over 2 years. After that, I got a letter from the organization that sent me Africa Inland Mission, and that letter said, would you prayerfully consider, and it followed to say, would you prayerfully consider moving to Kenya and being part of our missions media team? And so I joined this organization, which is a subgroup of Africa Inland Mission. It's called On-Field Media. And I worked there from mid-2017 until this past Christmas when I just came home. This is me on a couple of filming locations where I was working. This was more recently in Chad. And now, I guess it's kind of the million-dollar question is, what am I doing now? Now I'm back in Montana, and I think for the first, this is probably the first time I'm making this fully public knowledge. But at the end of this month, my time of formal service with Africa Inland Mission is coming to a close. I've decided to come here and focus on a few things here. I'll still be working with Africa Inland Mission as what we call an affiliate. I'll be going to Kenya probably 2-3 times a year to help and teach the new missionary orientation. I'll be going to the headquarters in Georgia to help and do the orientation for new recruits. But as for my full time in Kenya or in AIM or as a member of AIM, that's coming to a close. I might be doing some mobilization as well. But I'm going to spend a big chunk of my time here in Montana. I'm going to try to get things started with what I talked about before, the Shepherd Project. What time I have available, I'm going to pour into that and try and get things off the ground with the Shepherd Project. I'm really looking forward to talking with some of you guys and working with some of you guys with that. Other than that, my plan is to stay here in Montana. As long as God has me here, I'll be working a number of part-time jobs to kind of make ends meet, but I'll be making an effort to kind of reintegrate into this North American society. I can't say I definitively really feel called away from the African continent permanently yet, but he has me here in Montana for now, and for that I'm extremely grateful, and I'm glad to be part of this community on a more regular basis now. So now that we've got this kind of out of the way, you know who I am and you know my background, I'd like to kind of dive in to the Word. If you guys will buckle in, we actually have a lot of the scripture that we're going through this morning. I forgot to set my timer, but I really hope I don't go over. I probably will. I'm normally preaching in places where there is no end time. Like, it's like, oh, church is the only thing we do for today. So we start at like around 9 and we end like at, I don't know, whenever we end. It might be 3, 4, 5 hours. I don't think any of you guys are prepared for that. We'd have like some roasts burning in the oven and stuff. It'd be terrible. It'd be a big disaster. So let's dive in. We're going to go through a big chunk of scripture. My normal back pocket sermon for Kenya came from Acts 4. But before we go to Acts 4, I'd like to open up to Acts 3. Now, I apologize. The things that you'll see... Oh, here's shepherds from the Shepherd Project. That's in Date Catiso. But before we go to Acts 4, I'd like to set the stage with the entirety of the chapter of Acts 3, because it helps us understand a lot more of what's going on in Acts 4. So I'm going to start reading from the first verse of chapter 3 of Acts. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. That's actually about 3 p.m. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Now, I have a question for any of you Costco shoppers out there. Who shops at Costco? Yeah, okay. There's a lot more people I know that can shop at Costco than who raise their hand, but that's okay. I have a question. When you get in your car and you drive home, you go past that really terrible intersection where everybody gets stuck because there's like two stop signs and it's not good. Anyways, do you notice anything at that intersection that you see every time you go past there? There's usually people begging for money at that stop sign, almost always. And not only is there usually people there, usually it's the same person. And I'm just kind of asking if you recognize any of their faces, because many of them are the same day after day. And I would venture to guess that the person whose face is in my mind right now, who's normally there, is probably the same person who's in your mind right now, who's normally there. Now, this situation is actually quite similar in the fact that this is the same person day after day begging at the same place where a lot of people go past. So the people, everybody who enters the temple by the Beautiful Gate every day, they would recognize this person. That's important to recognize that it's somebody that people would know. Now let's read on, starting at verse 3. Seeing Peter and John about to go to the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Now here's another little fun tidbit. Actually, the word here used for leap is an extremely rarely used Greek word in the Bible, only a couple of places. It's called halomai. I am probably not pronouncing that right, but it literally means to spring up or to gush up like water. And its most notable use in the Bible is actually from Isaiah 35:6, when it says, "Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert." Now we know that Luke had an intimate knowledge of the book of Isaiah, and I like to think that Luke actually included this specifically to kind of reference back to this verse in Isaiah to really illustrate how this man leapt up. It's not like he stood up and kind of walked out. I mean, he leapt up, and it says it jumped like a deer. I mean, this guy was really, I mean, no physical therapy period. He was like jumping right away. So let's continue, verse 9. "And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." Remember, this is a beggar that most people will recognize. And I'm going to summarize a little bit, verse 11 through 26. But all this commotion really gathered a crowd. And we read that they were utterly astounded. In verse 11, we read they were utterly astounded, and people came running to hear what Peter had to say. Now, first and foremost, Peter makes it very clear in verse 12. I think verse 12, I have a slide for that. It says, "And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us, as though by your own power or piety we have made him walk?'" He makes it very clear that it was God who did the healing, and that it wasn't the work of he or the work of John. And just like any other preacher worth his salt, Peter uses it as an opportunity to call the people to action. This time he calls the Jews to repent of their sins, and particularly to repent of the sin of their rejection of Jesus Christ. This brings us to some of like the more meat of this message, and I'm going to begin reading again from Acts 4, verse 1. "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Now the captain of the temple and the Sadducees, they're really just more or less covering their own rear ends in this case. They are the official governmental branch of religion in Jerusalem. We don't have that in this country. I have been to many countries where there is an official religious branch of government. And let me tell you, you don't want to go against it, because many times you might end in a prison. Myself, I have seen that. And many times you might end up being kicked out of the country or red flagged, something like that. You don't want to go against the official belief of a country. And I think in this case, in Jerusalem, that's also what happened. So this captain and these Sadducees, they came together and they're kind of like, okay, what do we need to do? Ultimately, they said, we need to get these guys off the street because they're saying things that are against what our political and official religious beliefs state. And so they locked them up, basically, and said, you're going to face the court tomorrow, because the court met in the morning. Moving on to verse 5. "On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the highly priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?'" I love that Peter takes this next opportunity to deliver like a little miniature sermon to who would be almost certainly his most hostile critics. "And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit," this is starting from verse 8, "and then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by which means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, but by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" I would have so loved to have been a fly on the wall in that trial when Peter goes into this little miniature sermon and these guys are like, oh my goodness, what are we going to say to this guy? So we'll continue the story. Verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished." You know, usually somebody who's healing somebody else is going to be a doctor, not somebody like Connie Hahn, for instance, not somebody who's uneducated and common. Common meaning somebody who's not been to school. "And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed for them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it.'" Really, the Sanhedrin, they're just totally stuck. There are thousands of people who have seen this healing performed through Peter, and they can't refute it because everybody knows who this guy is. It's like if that guy who's normally at the corner of Catron Street all of a sudden shows up with like a gold chain and a Lamborghini or something like that, nobody can like refute the fact that something incredible has happened. The same guy that they see, he's jumping around like a deer, and they go into damage control. So verse 17, But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them back in. So they called them and charged them to not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. I mean, I don't think this is going to go over very well for the Sanhedrin, judging by the way Peter has been acting in this trial so far. And it's now that we really get like the main course, what I consider, of this whole passage. And really, we've gone over everything from the beginning of Acts 3 until now to kind of set the stage for what these next four verses or so are. If you remember anything from like the last 10 minutes, I hope that it is this from verse 19 through verses 22. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So what was their response? Basically, they said, "You're the judge, right? You go ahead and decide if we should listen to you or if we should listen to God. But as for us, we're going to decide to listen to God because we can't not talk about him." It's imprinted into their identity. They're going to talk about Jesus because they can't not talk about Jesus. And that, my congregation, is what I hope and pray for all of us this morning, that we can't not tell about Jesus, that we, like Peter and John, are so impressed by what we read and by what we see of Jesus that our natural reaction, in fact, maybe our only reaction, is to turn around and tell other people about it. And no matter what the law is, no matter what the people think, and no matter what the consequences are, that be our desire. So what now? What are we going to do about it? The rest of Acts 4 goes on to say in verses 23 through 37, basically how Peter and John left and reported back to the people, and the people praised God because they were released, and they joined in a community of believers, and this community of believers built each other up, and they prayed for boldness, and it says in verse 31 that they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So my question for us this morning, congregation, is how and where might we be called to speak this word of God with boldness? Now, I'd like to share a couple of images that they might help us apply some of what we've learned and might help us kind of decide the way we're going to go with this. The first is a map, and this map was put together from Open Doors. It's an organization that AIM and a lot of other organizations work with in kind of measuring the amount of persecution different countries face across the world, Christians face in different countries across the world. This is the 40 top countries where Christians face the most persecution across the world. Now, you'll see that I've included one extra one in pink. That's Kenya. It's actually number 43, but I saw it on the list, and I had to add it because I've been there for the last couple of years. So I guess there's 41 countries there, and I skipped 40, 41, and 42. But if you're thinking about going and doing what we've learned about this morning and telling everyone what you've seen and heard of Jesus, honestly, I'd highly recommend going to one of these countries. I've been to a number of them. I've shared the gospel there, and trust me, there is a great need for the gospel in these countries. Next, I'm actually going to show a map that illustrates the 40 countries where the church is growing the least. In many cases, it's actually shrinking in those countries. Now, take a good look at this one so that when I change this, you can see the correlation to how persecution of the church impacts the growth of the church. Interesting. Who expected that to happen? A few of us. I mean, I did because I put the PowerPoint together, but before this, as I was compiling things, I thought there would be a little bit more crossover. We'll go back to the red one. I mean, it's basically a completely opposite map. Now, what can explain this? To be honest, I can't really figure it out. We can read in Scripture a couple of verses, Matthew 5:10. It says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." In Jeremiah 17:18, "Let those be put to shame who persecute me, but let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed." My only real answer to these maps is that God's in control, and we see him growing the church in very dark places, and I praise him, and we can praise him for that. I don't need that much more of an explanation. Maybe there's, you know, these really, you know, scholarly theologians who understand why the church is growing more where it's being more persecuted and growing slower or shrinking where it's not being persecuted at all. But in light of this new information, it might be wise for me to revise my last statement where I invited you all to go to these red countries. Perhaps it's actually, if you're thinking about going out and doing what we've learned about this morning and teaching of people what you've seen and heard, I'd highly recommend actually going to one of these countries. I've been to a number of these countries as well, and I've shared the gospel in a number of these countries. And let me tell you, there's a great need there too. So there's good news for all of us. We are in this country right there. It's called the United States of America, and it's one of the orange ones, and it's one of the countries where the gospel is being spread less and less and where the church is not growing at a very fast rate at all and in many places shrinking. So don't let those of us who go to other countries basically steal all of this thunder. I know it's pretty exciting to hear about what goes on in Kenya and in Lesotho and in all these other countries where we're going. And honestly, I'm glad to tell you guys about those places. And there's a lot of work to do in those far-off lands. But I'm going to be honest, there's plenty of work to do right here at home. And I guess what a relief it is that God isn't asking us all to do the exact same thing. I'm sure there are plenty of you here that are thankful he didn't call you to a place where you can feel mice crawling over your sleeping bag while you're trying to fall asleep. But I'm going to be 100% honest with you. When I was in that place where mice were crawling over my feet as I was trying to fall asleep, I was extremely thankful that I wasn't being called to spread the gospel in the Gallatin Valley. Because actually, I find spreading the gospel here in the Gallatin Valley comes with huge challenges, and I really struggle with it. I think it's really hard. Honestly, like in Lesotho or in Kenya or anywhere like that, I can go into a grocery store, or I can meet a cashier somewhere. We call them little dukas, which is like a little shop. And I'll go into that little shop, and I'll ask that person, I'll say, "Hey, do you know Jesus Christ?" I'll just, like, as I'm checking out, like, "Hey, nice to meet you, good morning, do you know Jesus Christ?" And it's, like, super easy, and people expect it, because in a place like that, it's not, like, considered, like, uncouth to talk about politics or religion. So here, how many people are comfortable walking up to the cashier at the grocery store and just saying, "Hey, do you know Jesus?" I mean, I find it really hard. So I would say that I was pretty thankful, even though I had the mice crawling over my feet in a couple of cases, that I wasn't with. I had that challenge, but I didn't have the challenge of trying to, spread the gospel on people that it's really hard to spread the gospel to. So I guess, to conclude, I'm going to demonstrate one of my closest companions from the last several months and really from the last couple of years. And I guess I'm going to ask you guys if anybody can tell me what this is. Any takers? No, but camera? Okay, yeah, we're getting there. This right here, for you camera geeks, there might only be one camera geek in this congregation, and he might be the one with the microphone right now. This is a 1971 Hasselblad 500C, which is like the creme de la creme of film cameras. But I'm going to use this camera, I guess, a little bit to demonstrate, in my opinion, a little bit of the way that we might be the body of Christ. This is what I call the camera body of Christ. It is not a direct translation of scripture, rather it is a interpretation. But this right here is a camera body. And that wouldn't have been bad. But I consider this right here, this is like our representative this morning of the church. Now you can wind it up and you can take pictures with it. But really, if there's nothing else on here, do you think it's going to make an image? Do you think this little box right here, this little camera body is going to make an image? It's definitely not going to make an image. We'll put it here. Set it up so you guys can see it. So this camera body, I would say, is kind of like the church was last night when I was going over my notes. Last night I was in here late, empty church, not a soul in it. That is, I would say, just a building. This right here, this is just a box. This isn't a camera. This is a camera body, but it's just a box. Now, what do we need to add to this in order to make it take pictures? Anybody? Film. Excellent. This right here is a film back. This takes 12 pictures. They're 6 by 6. I mean, something a thousandth of the size of this can hold 1,000 more images now. But this is an old school film back that holds 120 film. So we'll add that to that. This right here, this film back, these record what's going on. I kind of consider this to be maybe our support ministry. When people come into the church, when light comes into the lens, into the camera, this is what records that light, and this is what records what the people are doing and what cares about what comes into the camera. Anything else we need to add to that? Any other taker? This is like cooperative. I know we don't normally do this either. Lens? Thank you. We have a couple of those. Right here, we need to add a lens. If we don't have a lens, how is this going to focus light into the film? So this is a little 80 millimeter. This 80 mil, I think I have some images to demonstrate what some of these things do. We're going to start with this one. This is a telephoto lens. This telephoto lens is something that sees far. This right here would be a person, maybe kind of like myself in the last 6 years, somebody who goes far and sees far and focuses on something narrowly, but sees it really in a lot of detail. Kind of like the picture you see up on the screen right now. This is like a telephoto lens right there. Another kind of lens, this is a kind of standard zoom lens, or a standard length lens. Right here, this is the kind of image you would get with a standard length lens. You see somebody, but you see a little bit more around it. This is somebody who's maybe preaching every Sunday. This is maybe somebody who's going and volunteering out in the community. This is a standard length lens. We also have, I mean, this could go on forever. I won't go on forever with this, but we also have wide-angle lenses. They see a lot of people at the same time. This is kind of like an evangelist or somebody who goes out and does a lot of little church camps or maybe is going on short-term mission trips, also very important and vital parts of the church. I mean, we have zoom lenses that do a lot of different things but don't do them quite in as much depth or detail as the other lenses do. Is there anything else that you guys can think of that the camera needs before we can take pictures?
Flash.
A flash. Actually, that's a really good one. I didn't include that, but I like the flash because that's like something that lights up the darkness and allows us to take pictures in dark places where we might not be able to take pictures otherwise. Maybe these are the people that are going to places like Morocco, or this is being live streamed, isn't it? But I don't know anybody who goes to Morocco. I've never been there myself, maybe. Or places where, like I was talking about before, where there's institutional, governmental religion, and usually it's Islam. Those are very dark places, and a flash would help us go to those places. But there's one more thing that I'd like to include that I don't blame you guys for not knowing, because I would not expect you guys to be very familiar with this camera. But that thing is right here. That's a viewfinder. And before we can take any pictures, we can't focus without a viewfinder. This right here, these are our prayer warriors, I would say. These prayer warriors, you look through here, and then you're able to focus on a screen, and you're able to see what you're actually taking a picture of. You're able to know what you're out there to reach. And I would say these are our prayer warriors. Let's see, I got to take the film off before I can put the prayer warriors in here. Got to take off the pastors to put on our prayer warriors. But you're able to look in here, and that focuses everything. And without this right here, you have no idea what you're shooting. So these are our prayer warriors. I would say that these are incredibly important people as well. Now, do you think we're ready to take pictures? And nobody wants to say yes, because the answer's always been no. Yes, we are ready to take pictures. There are other things that we can add to it. Extension tubes here. I like extension tubes because they allow us to see things in really close detail and see things that are right next to us. I think we actually have a lot of extension tubes in this congregation. These extension tubes, you add it to a lens, and when you put it on a lens, I mean, this is all done electronically nowadays, and I don't want to give you a huge lesson on old school photography, but it moves the lens out and allows the light to be able to focus on something super close. These are people who are reaching out to their neighbors. These are people who are in their houses, going over to their neighbors and ringing their doorbell, maybe giving them some cookies or a Jell-O or whatever people give to each other nowadays, and saying, hey, you want to come to church this week? I'd love to invite you to our congregation for a Sunday. So I think we have all these things in this church, which I think is super cool. But I just thought this would be a fun illustration to show you guys the way that I kind of interpret 1 Corinthians 12. And I'm going to now share it from the Bible, so you're not only hearing my words, but you're also hearing the words of Scripture. I guess this last image I did want to touch on, where do we see God in this whole imagery? Honestly, I don't expect you all to come up with an answer with that because I've thought this through already. But I say I would see God in every component of this and the way that this entire thing comes together. But perhaps more potently, most potently, I see God in the final picture. To continue our metaphor, when this camera is taking pictures, and if that represents people who are being reached by the gospel, I see God in the way he's reaching out to people and the image that this camera will produce in people who have heard the gospel. So moving on, 1 Corinthians 12, I must not have it on there, so I'm going to read it from my little tablet right here. Starting at 1 Corinthians 12, starting at verse 14. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would there be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again, the head say to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. So I guess in the end this morning, I'm going to finish with a challenge. I realize I've gone over time. I knew that would happen. Sorry. I want to challenge you guys, which part of the body are you? We can use 1 Corinthians 12, or we can use this camera analogy. I want to think, are you the viewfinder? Are you a prayer warrior? Are you an evangelist? Are you one of these lenses that goes out and reaches the people, that sees the people? Are you a support minister, or are you a pastor or something like that, who's taking those images and recording them and caring for those images? Any of these things, are you, I want you guys to think about the way that you fit into this congregation and really the way that you fit into the Great Commission. When we read the Great Commission, it really says, go and make disciples of all nations. Actually, I really enjoy the Kiswahili. I think I've shared this with you guys before, but I really enjoy the Swahili translation of that word go, because they have a plural verb for that, basically meaning like all of you at the same time go. So my prayer for this congregation is that as we see who the different members of this congregation are, and as we find out what our different strengths and gifts are, that we as a congregation go. Not just individuals in the congregation, but as a congregation, by sending people, by praying for people, by praying for things that are going on, even maybe that don't concern or have that much to do with our congregation, that we go. And God isn't calling us to do the same thing, but God is really calling all of us to do something. And whatever that thing is, it's really my prayer that we live lives of boldness, lives where we can't help but speak of things that we've seen and heard. Let's pray. Dear God, just thank you for this morning. Thank you for this congregation that already does such a great job of reaching out to different people and supporting ministry and missionaries across the world and also right here in our backyard. God, we ask that you give us each a greater understanding of the way that we fit into the body of Christ and the way that we can be a part of the Great Commission call to go and make disciples of all nations. God, we thank you for your word. Once again, we thank you for what you've spoken to us this morning through it. We thank you for the ministry of Peter and John that we can learn from them, and for the way that you have, decided to use us as mouthpieces for your gospel in the world as it is today. We thank you for these things, and we pray in your name. Amen.